You know, I was just thinking, standing there as we were singing that song, one of the things I look forward to about heaven is that there won't be any money there. We won't need any money in heaven. And I think that'll be a pretty good thing. Incidentally, I want to let you know that I got a call this afternoon from one of the brethren at the South Valley Church of Christ in Las Vegas, saying that they want to help us with the Mexico work, and they will be sending a check. And they also asked me specifically to tell you that they realize that if it were not for the Redland Road congregation, there would not be a South Valley congregation. Now, I'm not so sure you could go that far, but we did help to support them in their early days and help them get started. And they are not the kind of folks who easily forget something like that. And I told them that we were very happy and delighted that they wanted to participate in helping to support the Mexico work. And they even told me to be trying to pick out a date for another gospel meeting this summer out there, and so we'll be working out details on that as well. You know, these days, most everybody believes that they don't have enough money. No matter who they are, it's a pretty common complaint that we hear, I just don't have enough money. A lot of folks really do have trouble paying their bills and meeting their obligations, and some folks are in debt up to their eyeballs and have no clue as to how to get out. A cute little illustration along this line is, and it's in sort of Jeff Foxworthy style, someone has suggested these are some definite signs that you're broke. You're really broke if American Express calls and says, leave home without it. You're really broke if you're working on a plan to rob the food bank. You're really broke if long-distance companies don't call you to talk you into switching carriers. That one's a little outdated, I guess. Now it's the cable companies, isn't it? You're really broke if you've decided to finally clean your house, hoping you'll find some loose change in the process. I like this one. You're really broke if your bologna has no first name. Or if you've started washing the styrofoam plates and cups. You're really broke if McDonald's provides all the condiments for your kitchen. You know, sometimes a little humor can make the pain a little bit easier to bear. Sometimes, not so much. But the fact is that a major portion of this world, right down to a lot of the people right around us, is that a lot of folks can really honestly claim we're broke. But here's the question we really need to answer tonight. Is a lack of money really the problem? Is that the real problem? I say it's not. It's not really all about a lack of money. Now you may say, you're crazy. It is. But I think we need to look seriously at some things that God's Word tells us. And I think there's a bigger picture here. I think the major problem is the discrepancy between what we have and what we want gets us into trouble. In other words, it's the gap between our financial resources on one hand and our desires and perceived needs on the other hand. To say it yet in another way, our demand exceeds our supply, and that gets us into trouble. Think about this. If you believe the problem is money, you'll try to solve the problem by coming up with more money. Now, that may help in the short term, but in the long run, it never works out to be a permanent solution. It never works to try to close the gap between what you have and what you want by getting more money, because without a change of heart, the more money you have, the more you'll want or think that you need. There's a fancy name for that principle. It's called the adaptation level principle. And it is an established principle of psychology that is used in discussing the problems of people. And it's a known fact that if we don't have very much and suddenly we get more resources, then we adjust our desires and our perceived needs up to a higher level so that there is still the gap between what we have and what we want. No matter how much money we make, no matter how much we have in the way of resources, we're always wanting just a little bit more. And we adjust our desires in accordance with what we have. So tonight, we're not going to talk about credit cards or budgeting or choosing between term or whole life or any of those other questions, because I want to suggest that the root of the problem is not in your pocket. It's not in your bank account. The root of the problem is in our hearts. And so I want us to think about two things: coveting and contentment. I believe we can boil this whole discussion down, at least for the purpose of tonight's lesson, to these two very important terms. First of all, let's consider the matter of covetousness. Now, some folks would say, covetousness, wow, that's an archaic term. That's something that faded out when the Old Testament was finally nailed to the cross. There when Jesus was crucified. It's archaic. That means old and no longer useful, relating to ancient times. And it's very likely that a lot of modern day people would be highly offended if I suggested that we have a problem with covetousness. Because covetousness is definitely, in our minds at least, tied to the Old Testament era. Indeed, it was a significant thing in the Old Testament era, and we remember that mainly because thou shalt not covet was one of those 10 things that God said that we've come to call the 10 commandments, part of the heart of the Mosaic covenant. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we have it in detail. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That's what God said. And I know somebody is thinking, well, you know, I can't remember the last time I coveted my neighbor's ox. And so really, this doesn't apply to me. Not so fast. Let's update our definition just a little bit. Because covetousness is still alive and well today in the good old USA, the land of the free and the home of the brave, the place where the whole world wants to come and live because we have it so good, and yet we're all standing around talking how broke we are. Here's what covetousness is. Coveting is desiring something that you can't legitimately have. It is desiring something that God doesn't want you to have, or desiring something so strongly that you don't care if God wants you to have it or not. Even if there's nothing wrong with the thing itself, if you want it so much that you're willing to ignore God or disobey God's instructions in order to get it, that is coveting. It is any desire that we put above our love and devotion to God. Obviously, it's not limited to physical possessions like houses and oxen and donkeys. It could be status. It could be achievement, power, pleasure, vacations, travel, you name it. If it's something that we want badly enough to disregard God's instruction and the principles of Christian behavior and righteousness, it's coveting. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." This is not a minor issue. Some form of the word covet or coveted or coveting or covetousness occurs 39 times in the King James translation of the Bible, Old and New Testament combined. And it's never mentioned in a favorable way. It's always held up as wrong and sinful and deplored by God. We're living in a society today where covetousness is not just simply tolerated, it's actually encouraged. We're told that we have a right to all of those things that we can't afford. We're given all kinds of imaginative ways that we can get our hands on the money. Everything from pawning the title of your car, no offense to anybody who might be working in that industry, but you know, that's one end of the spectrum, and it goes all the way up to, I mean, we send credit card invitations out to newborn babies in our society today. We send credit card offers to dead people. It doesn't matter whether you're alive or dead, newborn or full grown or one foot in the grave, you know, you can get a credit card in the good old USA. Advertisements are designed to make us want things, most of which we don't really need. In fact, one of the reasons why the appeal and the glitz and the glamour of advertising is so highly refined is that advertising appeals to not our basic essential needs, but it appeals to the idea that this is so great, you just really ought to get one. Covetousness is a major problem in our land today. Let me share a few more passages of Scripture with you, and then we'll look at the antidote. Luke 12, verse 15. "And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." What about James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3? James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your selfish passions. Let's finish out this section of our study with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. So what's the antidote for covetousness? Quite simply, it is contentment. You see, contentment and covetousness are mutually exclusive. In other words, where you find one, the other one cannot exist. They can't live together in the same house. They can't occupy the same heart. They can't exist together in the same place. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Contentment teaches us to be thankful for what we have. It teaches us to radically redefine what we think we need in order to have enough. Isn't that a major part of our problem? Generally speaking, in our culture today, isn't it a major problem that we haven't yet been able to figure out what it is we really need in order to have enough? Because you see, I'm afraid enough doesn't ever come into the equation. We want way more than enough. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, Paul said, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Let me ask you something. Can you imagine being content without all of the things that we have today? Now, some of you can say, "Why, sure, because I remember a time when I didn't have very much at all." And you may say, "And I was very content." Isn't it amazing, though, what having things does to us? It causes us to believe we need more and more. Remember what I said just a few minutes ago about that adaptation level principle? If we're not careful, the very things that we have will even lead us into believing that we need more. We have conveniences of every conceivable kind. Can you imagine living in a house with a dirt floor? Can you imagine not turning on the left-hand faucet there, and even if you have to wait a few seconds, not being able to get hot water out of it? Can you imagine? Now, some of us have been forcefully thrust into a situation like that when maybe the hot water heater went out. Maybe we had to spend the night in the house without hot running water. Or maybe we had to spend the night in the house without running water at all. We did not long ago. It made me very thankful that we do have running water normally. It also made me realize that I have so much that I really don't need in order to survive. Can you imagine having to eat the same thing every day at pretty much every meal? I have been hosted in homes in the mission field where people literally live that way, with a dirt floor, with no indoor plumbing, and with a diet of the same exact food every day, day after day. You understand, I'm not saying that you need to go home and unplug the fridge and throw out all of that food and clean out the pantry and get rid of that stuff and have the water turned off, get the waterworks to pull your meter and all that kind of stuff. No. I am saying, though, that even those basic necessities, if we do not regard them with the right attitude, can give us the mistaken impression that we've got to have more and more and more. How thankful we should be for even those small blessings that we have. Perhaps it's time we did an audit. Maybe we need to take the time to evaluate what really is most important to us and to measure all of the grace and all of the strength that Christ supplies so that we can have a better picture of what we really have and what we really need. I believe it was Martin Luther who one time said, "I have tried to keep many things in my hands and I have lost them all. But what I have given into God's hands, I still possess." And you know, I believe there is a great deal of wisdom in those words. What do you really need? And how thankful should you be for all that you have? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.